In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Today we begin a journey where we have the opportunity to relive the most important week in human history. It's a week that forever changed the world as we know it. So monumental were the events of this week that Christians for 2,000 years have walked this journey every year in order to ensure that the events of this week would shape their own lives. A few weeks ago, I did something I hadn't done in years. I went on a roller coaster. I discovered much changed in the decade or so since I was on a thrill ride. I expected just to strap into a normal seat and be thrust along a plain old metal track up and down, twisting and turning and falling at various speeds. Apparently now they have the technology to simulate indoors the feeling of being on a real roller coaster. But even the regular outdoor roller coasters were dramatically different than what I had recalled. Each ride aimed to tell a story. And that story began as soon as you entered the wait line for each ride. The stage for the ride would be set as you weaved along the wait line. Once you were actually on the ride, a disembodied voice from who knows where would guide you along, and there was this narration of the ride which revealed the conflict and the climax and the resolution of it. And there were characters and incredible features that brought this ride to life. The whole thing was designed to put you in to a story. As we begin this most significant of weeks together, I can't help but think there's a sense in which Holy Week is a lot like one of those roller coasters. The scriptures that we've just heard read offer a taste of the highs and the lows of this week. And so my goal this morning is really quite simple. I just want to set the stage for this ride and invite you on the roller coaster of Holy Week. Just as my family has recently discovered, the benefit of the journey only comes to those who have the courage to actually step on and experience the ride. So in an effort to whet your appetite for all that this week has in store, I want us to consider four themes this morning that you will observe along this journey of Holy Week, and each one offers a lesson for us today. So let's consider together these four lessons along the way of Holy Week. Our journey begins with what is known as the triumphal entry. Jesus has just come into Jerusalem for the final time. The scene is one of ecstatic jubilation. His reputation had preceded him. He had taught and performed miracles up in Galilee for some time, but he kept a relatively low profile down in Jerusalem in the south. But with the raising of Lazarus just a few days prior, right on the outskirts of Jerusalem in the suburb of Bethany, all of a sudden now in Jerusalem, tension and expectations were building. Would he enter the city again in secret, or would this now finally be his time? When he tells his two disciples to go get a donkey and a colt to ride on into the city, he was sending a very explicit message. He would not be sneaking in on foot. Now was, in fact, his time. So he rode into Jerusalem, where the city was abuzz with these expectations, and he was sending an unmistakable message: the king is here. And the scene may seem foreign to you and I, but we understand its basic gist. Whenever a king or queen comes, there's always a royal procession. Whether it's royal chariots or horses or black escalades, whenever a great leader comes, there's usually a parade with great pomp and pageantry. That's what we see here in the triumphal entry. The palm branches were a symbol of the national symbol of Israel. The cloaks on the ground paved the way for the king of Israel to ride in with great honor. And the crowd unequivocally hailed him as king, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which means "save us." And that title, Son of David, referred clearly to the Messiah, the promised king who would come to Israel, enter Jerusalem, take on their political oppressors, overthrow Rome, and restore Israel to its rightful place. This is what was happening as Jesus enters Jerusalem. When we consider how resistant Jesus was to stepping into the limelight in Jerusalem, it's striking now that he finally does. And he's making a very public claim. He accepts the praises of the people. He rides into the city claiming to be the king. Matthew records for us why this would have been so unmistakable to all those who witnessed it. It was fulfilling what the prophet Zechariah had spoken centuries before. Matthew gives one verse from Zechariah 9, but listen to the wider context of what Zechariah actually says. In Zechariah 9, God is pronouncing judgment on Israel's enemies. When it comes to the nations who oppress Israel, Zechariah says, "The Lord will strip them of their possessions and strike down their power on the sea, and they shall be devoured by fire. Then the Lord says, I will encamp at my house," that is the temple in Jerusalem, "as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them." Then Zechariah quotes what Matthew quotes what Zechariah says next. "Rejoice greatly, O Israel, for behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Zechariah continues, "His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." Now, if you were in that city the day that Jesus rides in, and you had that as the prophecy for the last several hundred years, what would your expectations be? Zechariah clearly envisions a great battle happening in Jerusalem where all of Israel will be stirred up and follow a humble king who will gain the victory over global superpowers. As this week progresses, however, it becomes clear that Jesus has no intentions of overthrowing Rome. This week moves from the jubilant optimism to angry disillusionment. And this is precisely where we learn our first lesson of Holy Week. When Jesus fails to meet our expectations, what should our response be? You know, over and over again throughout his ministry, Jesus' words and actions, they challenged and often confused people. Nicodemus was flabbergasted when Jesus said, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again." The rich young ruler was challenged at the thought of giving up all that he possessed to follow Jesus. Perhaps the best place to turn for how to learn for our response and when Jesus challenges our way of thinking is John chapter 6. There, Jesus has fed a great multitude by performing this miracle of the loaves and the fish, and he rebukes the crowd who comes after him, and they only want more of the food that he offered. And he says, "I am the bread of life." And that if people want to be truly filled, not just their stomachs, but their hearts and souls, then their search must come upon him as a person, not what he has to offer. And John notes that at this, many of Jesus' followers who had been following him at this point all of a sudden say, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" John then tells us that many of them turned away, no longer followed Jesus. So Jesus turns to the 12 and asks them, "Do you want to go away as well?" To which Peter responds, and this is exactly how we ought to respond when we have our expectations shattered, our minds confused, our hearts broken. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Friends, where do you turn when Jesus contradicts your expectations? To put it another way, where do you ultimately place your trust? From time to time, Jesus will he does make demands on you, and sometimes he will actually contradict what you think will happen. He says, if anyone will find his life, he must lose it. He must deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. He will often challenge your assumptions and priorities. He will change the way you think and how you understand the world. And if you follow him for any amount of time, if you follow him long enough, he will eventually thwart your expectations and frustrate you. And the question will become, what then will be your response? Ultimately, will you trust in yourself or will you trust in Him? The first lesson that we learn in Holy Week is that no matter how confused or discouraged or angry we are in our toughest moments, we ought to not turn away, not come to Jesus against Him, but to go to Him with our doubts, with our frustrations, and trust Him. May our responses match Peter's. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let's continue on in our journey through Holy Week. Our second lesson can actually be found at a number of points along this week. In a sense, it was there all along. And for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, they knew this. They would have learned it from Jesus' life and ministry. They would have seen it in the way that Jesus actually entered the city. He, yes, comes in as the king, but how He comes in is striking. It's the most humble of ways, riding on the foal of a donkey. Throughout Jesus' life, He redefines what it means to be great. And it's no more clearer than this week of Holy Week. He defines greatness not in terms of accumulation of wealth or reputation or power, but rather in terms of fidelity to God. Greatness, according to Jesus, is not tied to your education or your resume. It doesn't come by ascending, but by descending. Whoever wants to be great among you, Jesus says, must be your servant. He entered into the world of the lowly and the despised. He taught that true greatness doesn't move up, but down. And He didn't just teach that, He lived it. When God became a man, He chose not a palace, but a manger among the animals. He grew up not in the halls of the elite, but in a small town on the outskirts. Could anything good come out of Nazareth? People wondered. He lived a poor life, often relying on others for His basic needs. The Son of Man, He said to His followers, has nowhere to lay His head. And when His hour finally arrives, His royal procession wasn't on a white horse. It was on a lowly colt. And He was the master who appalled His own disciples by becoming their servant and washing their feet. The throne that He ascended was not some golden chair in a castle, but a wooden cross outside of the city on its own trash heap. Friends, do you want to be great? I hope you do. You should aspire for greatness. You should aspire for glory. The question is, what do you mean by glory and greatness? Jesus' life and teaching turns how we naturally conceive of greatness on its head. The way up is down. A great life is not one that seeks prominence or prestige. Greatness is not found in degrees or a retirement account. It doesn't work to some grand day where you can sit on your laurels and comfort. No, greatness is, according to Jesus, marked by how much you are willing to give up for God and others. Could anything fly more in the face of the individualism of our day? This is nonsense in our age of progress. Our economy today runs on greed and entertainment. Our technology reinforces that we are the center of the universe and that our desires ought never be deprived, not even delayed. Our habits reveal that greatness is found in satisfying our desires, not in their renunciation. The world today sees the good life as ultimately following your heart. But to Jesus, the way of greatness, the good life is actually by taking up your cross daily and following Him. And nowhere is that seen clearer than in Holy Week. So the second lesson that we learn on this journey is that true greatness is found by renouncing ourselves, serving others, and becoming a follower of Jesus. The path to greatness doesn't flow up, it flows down. Our third lesson has to do with the reason behind all of these events. One of the remarkable realities is that at every point during this week, Jesus is not a victim. He's actually in control at every single point. Even at His trial, John tells us that Pilate, the Roman governor, asked Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus replies, you would have no authority over me at all unless it were given to you from above. And when he foretold his death to his disciples, Jesus clearly said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That was how he spoke about his death. So at every point during this week, Jesus allows these events to take place of his own volition. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Why would he, as our Philippians passage become obedient to death, even death on a cross? You know, every week here we read the Creed, which is an affirmation of our faith. And if you pay close attention to the verbs that describe what the Son of God does in the Creed, you will discover what I call the pro nobis descent. The next time we say the Creed, follow along with the verbs. It says that he came down from heaven. He was made man. He was crucified, suffered, and was buried. It's a downward descent from heaven to the grave. But why does he do all of this? Well, the writers of the Creed, who were writing some few centuries later, wrote in Latin, and they said that it was because it was pro nobis, which translates very simply into English, for us. For us. Those two sweet little words are the reason Jesus went through everything this week. The ultimate reason behind Holy Week was pro nobis, for us. And if in fact all of this was for us and for our salvation, then whatever he is saving us from must be pretty serious given what he goes through. And that's where we see our third lesson. Our sin is far more serious than we are prone to think. I'm convinced that the most neglected truth of our day is not that God exists, but that we are inherently sinful and as such deserve God's righteous condemnation. Just this week, I had a prospective parent at our school ask me point blank, do you think children are bad? It's a fair question. Given how I think most people think today, that I think many of us think some of that sometimes. I would reckon that most people today consider children to be either inherently good or something like a blank slate. And I appreciated the question, actually, because how you conceive of the nature of a child will determine what you think about that child's education. Are children bad? It's a fair but loaded question. Children are, of course, not as developed as adults, and so therefore there is a sense in which they are innocent. They are less knowledgeable. They're less experienced than adults, and that, however, doesn't speak to whether their nature is good or bad. I was quick to convey to this person that I do affirm the value and dignity of every child, indeed every human being, because we all have God's image upon us. And while every person possesses that infinite worth and dignity, nevertheless, the plain teaching of the Old and the New Testaments is that we are born with a corrupted nature. The image of God that we all possess is marred by sin. And so now we come into this world with disordered desires, corrupted thinking, because we have a fallen nature. And while even the worst of men are not as bad as they could be, since God in his grace restrains our wickedness, we are just that, wicked inherently. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, no one I've ever known really relishes to hear that. That's true of any age. In Arnold Dallimore's biography of George Whitefield, he notes that the prominent Christian patroness, Lady Huntington, once invited her friend, the Duchess of Buckingham, to hear Whitefield preach. And afterwards, the Duchess said to Lady Huntington, "It is monstrous to be told you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder why your ladyship should relish any sentiments so at variance with high rank and good breeding." No one at any time likes to be told they are corrupt by nature, just as no one likes to receive an adverse medical diagnosis. But that's just the point. To stop one's ears at the diagnosis is at the same time to refuse the cure that the doctor offers. Holy Week teaches us that our nature is far worse than we tend to think. But friends, we have to face this harsh reality for our good. It's impossible to share the good news of Jesus with anyone without also sharing the bad news of our condition. It's imperative that we have a sense of our own sinfulness. The Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was right when he said, "Unless you have a sense of your own sinfulness, you are not a Christian. You do not believe in Christ as your personal Savior." You see, until you have a sense of your own sinfulness, you cannot possibly have felt the need of Christ. You may have felt the need of help or advice or comfort, but until you awake to the fact that your nature is evil, until you realize your trouble is that you yourself are wrong, that your very nature is wrong, then you will have no felt need of a Savior. You may have been inside a church your whole life and actively engaged in it, but I tell you, and I'm simply saying what the Bible repeatedly says, that unless sometime or another you feel that your very nature is sinful, that you are, as Paul says, dead in sin, then you have never known Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you don't know Him as Savior, then you don't know Him at all. The point of Holy Week is that Jesus has come to deal with our greatest need, our sin, our sinful nature. It was not for us and our education that Christ did all these things. It was for us and for our salvation. And the third lesson that we learn along the way of Holy Week is just that. The reason Jesus did all of this was for us and for our salvation, from our sin and its consequences, which we are prone to think are not that bad. The wonderful and simple final lesson that we learned this week is that those who are united to Jesus by trusting in what He has done have an imperishable hope. Do you want something that you cannot have taken from you? Something that will keep you buoyant in the worst storms that life can throw at you? The events of this week have the solution for you. It shatters our expectations. Jesus redefines greatness and forces us to confront our sin. But the roller coaster of this week ends with this imperishable hope, because in the end, the tomb is empty. Because of this, there is no amount of guilt that cannot be pardoned. There is no amount of corruption that cannot be cleansed. There is no agony so deep that cannot be redeemed in the end. The world scoffs at a crucified king, but for those who put their trust in Him, all their guilt and all their shame are nailed once and for all to His cross. Just as the grave could not keep Him down, so too those who trust in Him can experience the new life that He has to offer, both now spiritually and one day physically for all eternity. All you must do is go to Him. So let me once more invite you onto the roller coaster of Holy Week, whether it's the first or the 50th time. Lay aside those things which will keep you from walking in step with Jesus this week. And I invite you, as you follow Him along the way, ask yourself, if this is true, if this really happened, what does it mean for me? And what am I going to do about it? Friends, be on the lookout for these themes. Heed the lessons that Holy Week offers and experience the transforming power that this great King has for you. Amen.